Well, we are in the process of preparing to look at Romans chapter 7. This is really a preview to chapter 7. We have briefly covered chapters 1 through 3, and the message is this: all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every person has sinned, and that sin condemns them to a life in bondage to sin, and then ultimately to hell. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God paid a price sufficient for every person ever to come into existence to be saved. And how will God do that? Well, first, the sins every person has committed have to be taken care of. That is what justification is all about, and that is what chapters 4 through 6 are about, and we began on that last message. When a sinner repents of his or her sins and they put their faith in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross, they are justified before God, declared to be righteous. We shared about that at Brotherhood last night, and what an incredible thing this is. This justification did not happen on the ground that God made them righteous, but because God declared them righteous. He could declare them righteous because Jesus Christ had taken their place in death. His death satisfies the law that said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So in the last message, we looked at how this justification takes place, and that it is by grace through faith and not by works. This is the most important doctrine. Romans 5, 1 through 11, which was read for us, begins like this: therefore, having been justified by faith. Then in the first part of Romans 6, we looked at the believer's standing before God, which is he is declared righteous. And we looked at the believer's actual state, and we saw that there is still a sin problem, which we are all aware of. And we saw further that God wants to deliver us from sin, one sin at a time. And throughout life, we meet new things that give us trouble. And in each of those new things, God wants us to learn to overcome sin by grace through faith. Well, in the last message, we left off in Romans 6. And we'll begin by reading verses 1 through 9 once more. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He has said that where grace sin abounded, grace much more abounded. Well, what then? Should we continue sinning that grace might abound even more? Certainly not. I think the King James says, God forbid. Me genoito, God forbid, or don't ever even think it. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The Christian should walk in newness of life, a changed life. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. The believer's standing in Christ is indicated by the believer's co-crucifixion with Christ, his burial, and his resurrection. He has been raised from the dead with Christ. So since the believer has been raised with Christ, verse 5 says, he shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. God now wants the believer to live like Christ, since he has been raised with him. Now note verse 6, the old man, that is man under the dominion of the flesh, was crucified with Christ. This is an indicative statement of fact. When I repent of my sins and place my faith for salvation in Jesus Christ, his death for me is put into effect. His death for me does not take effect until I repent of my sins and place my trust in him. But when I do that, his death counts for me. It is as when I have a debt that I do not have the means for paying, and another pays for me. The fact is, it is paid. Another fact is that I did not pay for it. These facts give me a position in Christ. It is not that I have not sinned. It is that my sins have been removed and I now stand complete in him. Now we go to verse 6 once more. Our old man, the person I was before I was saved, was crucified with Christ, but there was a purpose for that. It is that the body of sin might be done away with. I believe the sin nature resides in the flesh, in the body. It was so that I should no longer be a slave to sin. Every truly born-again believer does not want to be enslaved to sin. If you don't mind being enslaved to some sin, you're not really a born-again believer, I don't think. Now, those are not facts. We are not without sin. We may be with sin, but Christ died that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The verb mood in these last two sentences is subjunctive. That is the mood of possibilities. We do not have to be a slave to sin any longer. It means this is now possible. So here's the picture. In my standing or my position in Christ, I am saved from sin. But in my life, I still have a problem with sin. And since I am saved by grace, does it then not matter if I continue to sin? Of course it matters. So my past sins are taken care of, but now in the rest of my life, I need to learn to overcome sin in every form. After justification, the process of sanctification begins. So let me now show one of the very first important things to know with regard to sanctification. So look at Romans 6, 10 through 11. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now consider the word reckon. By the way, we're just skimming over this, but consider the word reckon. It is the word logizomai. No doubt we get our word logic from a word like this. And a key idea of this word is calculation or reasoning or logic. Somewhere I've read this as an accountant's term. I couldn't find it, but it makes a lot of sense because it is. Paul said in verse 6 that we know that our old man was crucified with Christ. That is an indicative statement of fact. So Paul is now saying that from what he has said, we can do the math. We can logically figure it out. If we died with Christ, then we are dead to sin. That's logical. So this is our position in Christ. Then if we do the math, if we were raised with Christ, then we are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Summarizing some of Maxwell's questions and answers, let me put it like this. The command here is not to become dead to sin. It is not to make ourselves dead to sin. We are not commanded to imagine ourselves to be dead to sin. Reckoning does not have to do with feelings. It has to do with facts. We are to reckon it to be so. That is our position in Christ. But it is possible to be in Christ, dead to sin, while in experience, sadly alive to sin, and be only partly devoted to Christ. Reckoning is an act of faith. And here is how Maxwell puts it. We are to keep on reckoning till God makes real in experience. Now let me show you this in chart form. Here's reckoning. Here's my account. Here are my debits. Sinful thought, however much it is. By the way, there are sizes of sin. You know that? There are sizes of sin. What's on a lost person's credit? What's to his credit? All our righteousness is like filthy rags. Nothing in my credit account. Nothing. There's nothing I can do that pleases God when I am lost. Absolutely nothing. This is the picture of the lost. His debits are huge. His credits are zero. Then when he repents and receives Christ, his debts are blotted out. He is forgiven. So his debits now are zero. And what happens now, Christ's righteousness is imputed to my account. That's like when I have a debt I can't pay and somebody else comes along and pays for it. Now I have money in my account. Now my credits are his righteousness. How huge are my credits? How huge are they? Well, they're huge. His righteousness is imputed to my account. And then something happens. The Christian is now saved. He is justified. And now all Christ's righteousness has been imputed to him. He has all this credit, but now comes a sin. There's jealousy. It's a sin. Now he's in debt again. Now what happens? His account is no longer at zero. His debit account. Now what happens? Now what has to happen? Yesterday we talked about when is an account canceled? When someone has sinned against another, when is the account canceled? When repentance takes place. When repentance takes place, then forgiveness takes place. And so what happens is when a person repents, the account is at zero again. Now, yesterday someone mentioned here that the Soterra twins talked about keeping current accounts. You know what that means? Don't have something in your life and keep carrying and keep carrying it. I've told you the story about these young people who pulled a prank on an Amish person who drove horse and buggy, went to a wedding or something, and they loaded up the back of his buggy with a bunch of rocks, and he's going up this hill, and he has a hard time getting up the hill, and said, what's going on here? And he checked, and his buggy is loaded down with rocks. So he climbed out and unloaded the rocks. And about 20 years later, this young man came to him and said, I have something to straighten out with you. He said, many years ago, we loaded your buggy down with rocks. And this farmer said, oh, son, I unloaded them 20 years ago. So we can carry this sin and carry this weight when we don't need to, because repentance can take place. But do you know how hard repentance is? Yes. Some won't repent because it is too hard where they have to go. And so it says in Romans 6:11, therefore reckon, do the math. Here it is. Do the math. So I have outstanding accounts right now. There's sin in life. It has not been dealt with. It's not at zero. When we repent, now that account is zeroed out. The debits are taken care of. So you can leave the lights off. So we've seen some of that in the teaching on the believer's standing and his state. And in the process of sanctification and the progress of salvation towards glorification, the believer must go through the wilderness. The new believer has to go through the wilderness. Israel, when they had crossed the Red Sea, had to go through the wilderness. You can't get to Canaan without going through the wilderness. The new believer has to go through Romans 7 to get to Romans chapter 8. And we want to look at some of that. So let me just pull up another chart here. We've looked at this one already. So when Israel came out of Egypt, down here, they came out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea. That's a picture of justification. And now they are in the wilderness. So you tell me, how long were they there? 40 years is less than 40 days to get to Kadesh Barnea from there. Many people, Christians, live in the wilderness for a long, long time. It's not necessarily, but it's directly related to our obedience. When I lie to somebody and I don't take care of that lie, I'll be in the wilderness for a long time. When I immediately respond to that, I go on. I'm going to meet new things, but I can go on. And when one gets through the wilderness, I have here Romans 7:25, you enter the land of Canaan. But Canaan is not a picture of heaven. It is the picture of where the Christian comes to rest in faith. When difficulties come, this Christian has learned to rest in faith. He meets giants by faith. He has learned to live by faith. So we can have the lights again. So we are at justification, pictured by Israel having come across the Red Sea. Here they sang a victory song. But now between them and Canaan, the land picturing the Christian's rest in faith, lies the wilderness. This is described in the Christian's life in Romans chapter 7, as I see the chapter. The process of sanctification begins at justification. It begins as soon as they crossed the Red Sea. And because of their disobedience, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And before Israel could reach Canaan, they had to pass through this wilderness. And before a new Christian can enter the rest experienced by true faith, he must go through this wilderness. And it's pictured for us, I believe, in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 8 pictures the Christian's rest in faith. So go to Exodus chapter 14. Want to see some of this. Maybe someone would bring me a cup of water. Exodus chapter 14. Israel has just left Egypt. They are camped before the Red Sea. They are hemmed in on every side. They cannot go to the left. They cannot go to the right. They cannot go back. Pharaoh is there with his army, and they cannot go forward because the Red Sea is there. That's where the unbeliever has to come to. Hemmed in on every side. No hope. So look at verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, so he's behind them now and there before the Red Sea, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, thank you. Have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? But you know what? They didn't like it in Egypt either. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. You see, a sinner does not come to salvation unless he is hemmed in on every side. And a sinner must come to the end of himself before he is willing to turn to Christ. It is when one turns to Christ, no matter what others think, or no matter how impossible it all seems, that God comes through to deliver such a one. Verse 15, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. So how do you go forward? There's the Red Sea. How do you go forward? But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. By the way, that's the last night Christ was in the grave. That's the picture of it. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. The very way used to deliver Israel, God used to defeat Egypt. Israel came up out of the water 3 days and three nights after they left Egypt. They came up out of their watery grave at the same time that Christ came out of the grave. So Romans 6, 4, let me read a few verses for you. "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Israel was freed from the tyranny of Egypt when Israel came up out of the Red Sea, and the waters closed up over Pharaoh and his army. The sinner is justified and delivered from the tyranny of sin when he is raised with Christ. So back to our passage, verse 31. "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." When a sinner is justified, it is a joyous time. My mind goes back to the very first meetings of the Cetera twins that we went to. The meetings took place in Prince George, BC. There was a young man who was involved in almost every kind of sin, and he came under conviction in those meetings. He could not bow his knees. He was so bound to his sin, but he couldn't stay away either. There was something had a hold of him he wanted. And then one night he broke. He just broke down. He finally crumpled. And oh, what joy radiated from his face. And I remember a night or two after, he went forward to share. And one of the evangelists was at his side. And this young man said, "Oh," he said, "I'm so glad it's all over." And the evangelist said something like this, "Young man, it has just begun. Just begun." That's what it is like when they crossed the Red Sea. They sang a song, but it had just begun. That's what salvation is like. So look at Exodus 15:1 now. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desires shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? By the way, 10 Egyptian gods had been shown to be powerless against God Almighty. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Do you know what happens in the world when true repentance and salvation takes place? Do you know what happens in the world? When revival happens among God's people, the people of the world start to tremble. Why does the world not tremble in America today? There's death in the camp. When true revival happens, it doesn't matter where you are, the world sits up and takes notice. I've seen newspapers print articles when revival happens. When the people of Canaan heard what happened here at the Red Sea, guess what happened? They trembled. They were afraid. They're coming. They're coming. Later, when Moses sent out 10 spies and Rahab hid the spies, when they were in her house in Jericho, here is what Rahab said, Joshua 2:9 through 11. I know that the Lord, all capital letters, Jehovah, has given you the land. I know he's given it to you. They were not even there. I know he's given it to you. That the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. We heard what happened back there when you came out of Egypt, and when you did, and what you did to the two kings and the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the fear for the Lord your God. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Well, you know what happened to Rahab? She got saved. Why is there no fear of God in so many Americans? Because God is not able to do great things among Christians. When revival comes to a community, many of the lost get saved. A new fear of God sets in, and there is always great joy. Listen, if you hear about a revival and there is not dealing with sin, you have not got a biblical revival. Warren Smith warns about false revival coming. If it's a false revival, there will be no dealing with sin. It will be something else. But after a revival, like after salvation, it is only the beginning. It has just begun. Now the process of taking Egypt out of Israel begins. Taking Israel out of Egypt was one job. Taking Egypt out of Israel is another. Now the process of delivering the Christian from the power of the flesh begins. So look at Romans 6 once more. Verses 10 through 11. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon, do the math. Do the math and reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We reckon. We count on the fact that Christ took our place in death and that he died to sin once for all, but he was raised and he now lives to God. So verses 12 and on, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is a much misunderstood verse. When it says sin shall not have dominion over us, that means sin shall not lord it over us. When sin reigns or lords it over a person, when the wrongful desires, lusts of verse 12, beg for fulfillment, a person cannot overcome those desires. Now, why shall sin not have lordship over us? Because we are not under law, but under grace. We'll see more of what that means. So what does it mean? Well, we're going to see more, but what does it mean not to be under law? One who is under law is condemned when they break the law. The soul that sins, it shall die. But Christ bore our condemnation. What does it mean to be under grace? Well, look at verse 15. Look at what it does not mean. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. The answer, certainly not, means may it never be. Under grace, we find free forgiveness for sin. Under grace, we are freely given power or incentive to overcome sin. Paul then explains verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Oh, I so remember my cigarette smoking habit. I was just enslaved. I just couldn't help myself. I remember sometimes I would, it's like I would close my eyes and my mind and open the ashtray and pull out an old cigarette butt and straighten it out and smoke. I was enslaved to this thing. Slavery is hard. So verse 16, do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. From a slave to sin to a slave to righteousness. How so? Because we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which we were delivered. Obedience from the heart is obedience from the, where's the heart? The mind. Obedience from the mind. The mind is the battleground. The mind is the place of victory. It is here, through the teaching, the doctrine of salvation in Christ, that we gain overcoming power. Verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you then have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, sin earns wages. The wages are death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Last night we talked about two ways of getting things, either earning them or being given them. The word gift here is charisma. It has to do with that which is freely bestowed. The root word is grace. So before we go to Romans 7, I want to go over a chart to demonstrate the process of sanctification, so we could have the lights one more time. We're going to look at sanctification rather than justification. In the last chart like this, we looked at justification. In justification, we began with the old man. In sanctification, we begin with the new man. The old man was set free from the penalty of sin, death and hell. The new man is set free from the power of sin. I no longer have to reach for my cigarettes. So we have now the new man. The old man is under the dominion of the flesh. The new man is under the dominion of the Spirit. And the new man, we saw in the chart on the accounts, here's a Christian. His account is zeroed out. He has been justified by faith. He is not in any debt anymore. Christ's righteousness has been applied. And now a sin takes place. Here is the new believer, and he finds out this horrible thing. I still have a sin nature. I still have a problem. Maxwell tells about a woman who said, I didn't know I had anger till I got saved. All of a sudden, I was angry all over the place. But the new man has to find out something. I still have the sin nature, and all of us know it. It's there. And now a sin takes place, and conviction of sin takes place. And now, what am I going to do? You know, I may even come to this place and say, I wonder if I was ever saved. And so I might struggle with assurance of salvation because I find out I'm still a sinner. Now there comes a desire for peace within. Anybody here that likes conviction? No, I know. I didn't have to ask, did I? I'm fearful of the time I will do something and come under conviction and I have to go and repent somewhere. There comes a desire for peace. Oh, when sin takes place, and I'm under this conviction. Oh, what a horrible time this is. I've been put in jail by my conscience. And so there's a desire for peace. And then comes a crisis point. Under justification, there was a crisis point. If you go to the left under justification, what way did a guy go? What was the path called? Man's way, yes. What is it called?
Works.
You see, a Christian can seek to be sanctified by works, not justified. Oh, so now maybe I have sinned and I have done wrong and now I can't overcome this thing. The sin nature is still there. You know what? Maybe if I get baptized, maybe if I join the church, maybe if I read more, maybe if I do this, maybe if I do that, I will overcome this. And you cannot overcome it like that. It won't work. And so we have man's way, it works. This is under sanctification now, not under justification. Now we long to be holy. We want to do right. And the efforts are various kinds of things like baptism. All these very good things we can do for this. Many people give to needy causes for this very reason. So there are now all kinds of efforts. And then what are the results when I seek to be justified by works? The results are more doubts. No peace of God. Frustration. I thought if I got baptized, you know, among our background people, there are many people who say, you know, when I got baptized, I had this experience. How many of you have heard of these? Okay. When I got baptized, this or this happened, all immediately my flags are up. I've heard plenty of those in my lifetime. No. That happens if something really happens when you get justified, when you get saved. Baptism should take place then, but the results of going this way by trying to earn sanctification. You can't earn sanctification any more than you can earn justification. And the reason why this doesn't work, it's not God's way. You know, there's one way to please God, it by faith. I've pondered, why does God require faith? What is it? Do you know what happens? When you are required to exercise faith, all pride and boasting is taken away. If you can be proud and boast, you haven't experienced anything by faith yet. Not possible, nor by grace. So this is not God's way. It will never work. And the believer who goes this route, wants to be sanctified by works, comes to a crisis point again. And he can be unrepentant, go back and say, you know what, I didn't pray enough. I didn't do this enough. I didn't do that enough. I got to do more of this. Maybe if I try this other method of baptism, I'll be good now. And then one might go through this path and just be more committed than ever, and the result is exactly the same. It will never come by works. But if one is repentance, God's way, by grace through faith, Romans 6:11 is a verse to write down here. Reckon, it's in the mind, logizomai, it's logical. All of it is logical. Salvation by grace through faith is as logical as anything can be. And when one comes by faith and puts one's trust in Christ, fully puts his trust there, then comes a desire to be baptized, to follow Christ. Then comes a desire for Bible reading. By the way, there may be more reasons than one for not desiring Bible reading, but is that a big chore? It's so easy to get distracted by the evil one, but there should come a hunger for the Word of God. And then prayer and giving, all these things should be results of living by faith, not by works. And the results are the peace of God. The peace of God that passes understanding comes to the one who truly lives by faith. And you say, I don't understand all of this. Maybe you are in the wilderness yet. And that's what we want to learn. What is the secret of Romans chapter 7? What is the secret to the wilderness? And why does this not work? Or why does this work? It works because this is God's way. The just shall live by faith. And what happens this way? We become free from the power of sin, one sin at a time. And I think if you would ask any older person, say, have you ever come to where it's just not too much anymore? It's never over. Never over. When you get older, there are new things to trust God for. All kinds of things come along. But this way, one sin at a time, one new thing after another, you come to meet it and you come to learn to live by faith. This is the land of Canaan, overcoming by overcoming the power of sin. So we can go through the work cycle more than once here, just like on the other chart. And if one goes through the work cycle too often, we can become discouraged, and we're not willing to try God's way because we think it does not work. I wonder if you ever talked to somebody who said, you know, I tried Christianity. Yeah, I tried it. Yeah, you went the wrong path. You went the wrong path. So because we think it doesn't work, we're giving up. We're throwing in the towel. We think it doesn't work. Well, we'll be ready to look at Romans chapter 7. We'll begin to look at it in our next message.